I've got a couple of different things to talk about, and I don't know how they fit together.
Yeah, it's going
to
be good.
So, to me, it seems very random, but we'll see what happens. The first thing I felt like I was supposed to talk about was an overview of, like, studying the Bible and looking how to divide parts of the Bible up so to help them make more sense. This is a very general overview, but please ask me questions if something I'm saying doesn't sound right or doesn't make sense. And I want to focus mainly on the New Testament. Now, the New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all stories about Jesus' life that are coming at it from four different witnesses. Matthew is written by Matthew. And Matthew has a lot more Jewish perspective on the life of Jesus. And you'll see him a lot more often bringing in, Jesus did this to fulfill this prophecy. Like he kind of mentions that more often. Mark is written by Mark, who was like a disciple of Peter. And so he was basically writing down stories that Peter told. When you think of Mark, Mark is more concise. I think of it more quick-hitting, and there's a lot of power scriptures in there per page. Like, there's a lots of healings per amount of writing there is. And that's the stuff I like reading about. Luke, and Mark is the first one written. And when Matthew and Luke were written, they both were looking at Mark's text, probably, because they used some of the same phrases he did. Okay? So Luke was also a disciple of Peter, and then also later he was a disciple of Paul. Luke is a physician, and he is very detailed. So Luke has a lot of details that the other ones don't have. So sometimes if one story is real short in one of them, you can go look in Luke and see he may have more details in it. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. We're going to get to that in a minute. John is written by the Apostle John, and it was written a long time after the other ones were. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke were all written sort of in the same time frame, and they're all very similar, and you may have heard this phrase before, the Synoptic Gospels. You ever heard that? It's talking about those three because they're very similar. They have a lot of the same stories. John has a lot of stories that aren't in the other ones, and John doesn't have a lot of stories that are in the other ones. Okay, so John has it's 30 years later than the other ones. It's a different perspective. 30. John was probably written around the year between 60 and 90 AD.
Yeah, 60 and 90.
Depending on what camp you live in. It's unfortunate to me that they divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because the New Covenant doesn't begin until the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. To me, this is huge, and this helps things make a lot more sense. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see Jesus walking the earth, functioning as an Old Testament prophet, a prophet under the Old Covenant. And he's teaching the law a lot of times. But he's also prophesying about the future that's coming too and demonstrating some of what's coming. But if you don't understand this, some things he says will confuse you. And I think this is really what I'm supposed to get at. So Jesus, when he's teaching the law, he teaches it more strictly than anyone ever has. Because his contemporaries, the religious people of the day, felt like they were keeping the law and they were earning their place with God. And he taught the law in such a way that you realize, no, you're not. So if you look in Matthew chapter 6, for example, he's saying, you've heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even think about it, you're guilty. So he's not making the law, he's making it a lot more impossible. Now, if you don't realize that's going on, you can read verses like that and be hopeless. Or he says, the law says don't commit murder, but I say to you, If you've hated someone in your heart, then you're guilty of murder. Yikes. Does that make sense? So Jesus, there's a lot of times where he's teaching law, and there's a lot of things that he says stuff that don't apply to us today because we're under a different covenant.
He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And they're like, what? We'll never get in.
That is frightening.
Yeah, it's frightening, right.
But did you know that your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees? Because you've been given the righteousness of God. That's awesome. Like another thing that he says is in Mark 11, around verse 24, 25. He says, if you don't forgive, you need to forgive others so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. And if you don't forgive them, you won't be forgiven. That doesn't apply to us. Because in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, you need to forgive others even as Christ has forgiven you. Does that make sense?
So
in Jesus, so let me draw this on the board. We're going to draw the old covenant and the new covenant. Okay? And then we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all lead up to Jesus on the cross. And the cross is where the new covenant begins. So some of the things you see Jesus saying over here don't apply to us. Because he had not paid for all of our sins yet. Or if you look at him talking to the rich young ruler who came up and said, what must I do? He said, keep the Ten Commandments. And the guy said, I'm doing that, which he wasn't. But he said, I'm doing that. And Jesus said, okay, check, sell everything that you have and come follow me. And the guy went away with his head down. And if he would have said, okay, then there would have been the next thing on the list. And eventually you're not going to be able to do it because you're not going to do something to go to heaven except believe in Jesus. And when you teach law like that, that you got to do this, you get the same result. People walk away with their head down, hopeless. That's what the law is for. The law is to show you, you need Jesus. Because if you don't have him, you ain't going to make it. Any questions on that? Again, I'm trying to be really general. So, the next thing on the timeline is the book of Acts. Okay? Acts is part two of a two-part letter that Luke wrote. So they're the same author. Acts begins, Jesus has risen from the grave. The new covenant is in effect.
So when you say the old covenant and new covenant, you can also say law and grace.
Yes, you can say law and grace.
We are
under the covenant of grace. The covenant of the law says if you do all these things, then you'll be okay. But nobody can ever do them. The covenant of grace says, Jesus says, I did everything for you, so you get the same standing I have if you're in me. Under the old covenant, you are judged by what you do. Under the new covenant, you're judged by what Jesus did. Under the old covenant, righteousness is demanded from you. Under the new covenant, righteousness is provided for you.
The only way to get it is just by faith.
Faith in Jesus.
Not by works.
Not by works. To me, that's one of the biggest things that we need to understand is that righteousness has been provided for us. It is no longer demanded from us. That's a good thing to keep in mind.
That's how come I'm so happy.
Me too. This is awesome. Okay. So in the book of Acts, you have the disciples and all these people that have been following Jesus around. And all of a sudden, a new covenant kicks in, but they don't understand it. And they still don't understand it by the time Acts is over. In fact, all the way in Acts chapter 15, which is about 15 years, give or take, after Jesus died on the cross, they're still arguing about you have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And you have to keep the dietary laws. They did not understand it. So when you see things that Peter's saying, for example, in the book of Acts, you have to keep this in mind. He doesn't understand grace. I mean, he has an idea of it, but not everything Peter says is gospel. Does that make sense? I mean, this helps a lot of things make more sense. Because you go ahead.
Yeah, well, Acts is describing what is happening, right? Mm-hmm. Like, so Peter's having these conversations, but it doesn't mean that it's being prescribed by God.
Correct.
He's processing, it's an unfolding revelation.
And don't Paul and Peter enter into a confrontation about that?
They do.
Yeah, they do.
We're going to read that. Think of Acts as the transition in the church from Old to New Covenant. It's a story about them struggling with this new thing. You remember in Acts chapter 10, so this is 10 years after Jesus rose from the dead, Peter would not go into the house of that Gentile. And it took three visions, an angel, and a word from the Holy Spirit to get him to walk in the door. And he was in there preaching, and it seems like he was reluctant about it. And the Holy Spirit fell on everybody, and they all started speaking in tongues. And he says, well, I guess we have to baptize everybody. And then in chapter 11, he goes back to the church, and they all are mad at him for talking to Gentiles. See, they didn't understand. So if you read that in Acts chapter 11, that's not appropriate behavior. That's not telling you to do that, but it's telling you what happened. Does that make sense? Now, along in chapter 9 of Acts, there's a man who's a Pharisee. A Pharisee is like the most strict religious people. And they like to go around pointing out what everybody's not doing right. Okay? And Paul was one of the chief ones. He wasn't a disciple of Jesus, and he was trying to put all the disciples of Jesus in jail and have them executed. And in Acts chapter 9, the Lord visits Paul in a way that made sense to him, and Paul gets saved, and then Paul is given the revelation of the gospel of grace that has nobody else on the earth had ever heard. Paul was preaching things that Jesus wasn't even preaching because he couldn't preach it back then. So Paul gets the revelation of the gospel of grace. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. And he immediately starts preaching this, and it causes a lot of consternation. And people are getting mad at him. The people that are getting mad at him is not the pagans, it's the Christians. So you see Paul preaching the gospel through the rest of Acts and then having run-ins with different other groups of people. After the book of Acts is over, we have Romans through Philemon. Those are all letters written by Paul, and they contain the gospel of grace. In the entire Bible, that is the thing that's written the most to you. The whole Bible is for us, but this contains the covenant you live under. It's explained to you in a way that's not explained anywhere else. Now, the whole Bible is true. The whole Bible is good for learning. But the thing that applies to you the most is Romans through Philemon. Questions about that?
You said that Paul was visited by the Holy Spirit or an angel?
The Lord Jesus appeared to him in a blast of light and knocked him down.
We don't know what that...
We don't know what it was. But whatever it is, it did the job. Now, It's an amazing facet of God's wisdom that he chose the worst legalistic person to give the gospel of grace of all time that God had been planning before he made the angels. So Paul understands grace because he lived it. Then after Philemon, you have letters written by the other 12 apostles. You have Hebrews is probably written by Paul. So let's talk about Hebrews for a second. Hebrews is a letter written by either Paul or by someone very close to him that understood the gospel of grace very well from a Jewish perspective. This is the book of Hebrews. And it's written to Jewish Christians that are under a lot of persecution. And they are being persecuted from all sides, but they're being persecuted by Jews a lot. And the letter is written to help them not turn back to Judaism. That's one of the purposes of that letter. It starts with, Jesus is God's message to us today. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus, you know, the whole book is Jesus is better than our old system. Okay? Then you have 1st and 2nd Peter. You have the rest of the book to the end of the book. This was the main point I wanted to get out. Any questions or comments? One other thing I want to mention, you will hear them talk about the law and the prophets, or just the book of the law. When they say the book of the law, they're either talking about the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Or they may be talking about the whole Old Testament altogether. When they talk about the concept of the law, not the book, I remember this because it starts with C's. The law has three main areas it deals with. There is the Ten Commandments. There is the, we all know what the Ten Commandments are. There are the civil laws. They deal with how you function in an environment, how you function in a community. There are the ceremonial laws that describes their worship service, how they bring their sacrifices, what down to what clothes the priest has to wear, what day you do things, all of that stuff. All of these things point us to Jesus. We are not under these anymore. None of them. Jesus fulfilled all of the law on our behalf. And Jesus died for, he not only died for us, Jesus died as us. Jesus died as you. So when he was executed on the cross for sin, so were you. So it's already been paid for. Another way to look at that. This is neat how this fits together. So let's take a look at the book of Galatians. So Galatians is written by Paul, and it contains the revelation of the gospel and grace inside. The background of this story is that Paul had come through this town and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, people that don't follow the Old Testament. They're just regular dudes. They're not religious people. And he comes in and he preaches the gospel of grace. And they receive it and they get saved. And they get baptized with the Holy Spirit and start operating in miracles and signs and wonders. Then this group of Jewish Christians come along behind Paul after Paul leaves town. They're called, one phrase that's used for these people is the Judaizers. And they come to town and they say, hey, great, it's great, y'all believe in Jesus now, and that's awesome. But you need to not eat pork. And you need to get circumcised. And you need to keep the Sabbath. And you need to do all these other things. And that leads to a mess, as it always does. So Paul finds out, Paul gets wind of it, and he writes this letter, and he is furious. So Galatians is a very angry letter. We're going to see that right here at the beginning. So I'm going to start at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. To all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Let me stop there. So an apostle means, anybody know what apostle means? An apostle is like an ambassador with authority from the government. It's a person that has a message, and he's backed by the government. In the day back then, an apostle would be sent by the commander of the army with orders for the troops out on the field over there. Or he would be sent by the government to help establish a new territory. So Paul is saying, I have a message that's backed up by God. And that message is, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be like a man walking in here and says, I have a message to you guys from God Almighty. Unmerited favor towards you. And peace. God is not mad at you. God has grace, undeserved favor for you. That feels good just saying that. Whew. So, grace to you and peace from God the Father. So that's his first swing at these Judaizers. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now he starts tearing into them. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. What's this different gospel? It's Judaizers. It's Jesus plus the law. That's not the gospel. It's Jesus plus doing these things. This is a kind of cliche, but Jesus plus something equals nothing. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Thank you, Jesus. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Putting the law on Christians is perverting the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Does anybody have a different translation there for that?
Let them be under God's curse.
Let them be under God's curse. These are nice ways of saying it. What'd you say?
Eternally condemned.
Eternally condemned. It means let them be damned to hell. It's very strong. I mean, I don't think you can say anything stronger. And that's how Paul felt about this. These people that are trying to put you under the law, let them go to hell. Whoops. And then he says, As I said before, so say I now again. It's like, if you didn't hear me the first time, let me tell you again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell. That's a strong warning right there. This is a very serious matter. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's come on down to chapter 2. Paul is giving his resume a little bit, kind of helping them know, you can listen to me, I know what I'm talking about. And he says in chapter 2, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation. So Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9, but he didn't immediately go and talk to the other Christians, Peter and all them. He talked to Peter a little bit, but then it says 14 years later, he went back to talk to them. So he's been out preaching the gospel, healing, casting out demons, getting people baptized with the Holy Spirit for 14 years. He said, I went up by revelation, this is verse 2, and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I want us to remember that word there. So Paul goes and meets with the Christians, and somebody, there's people in there that are like, that guy's a Greek, I bet he's not circumcised. You need to have him circumcised. Like, it's just ridiculous. But what I want you to see is the same thing goes on today with using different language. Okay? It is, Jesus didn't do enough, you've got to do your part too. Okay? That's what this is about. And Jesus did enough. It was enough. He says, will somebody else read verse 4? Does anybody have the NIV?
Yes.
Will you read verse 4?
This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves.
Slaves. I want you to think about that. When someone's putting law on you, they're making you a slave. When someone's telling you that your sins are not forgiven or something like that, or you better get your act together or God's going to get you, they're making you a slave. They may not know that they're doing it. These people did not know they were going against God. They thought they were helping God. That's what's so devious about this. Now here's what Amy was talking about, starting in verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So he's not mincing words here. For before certain men came from James. James was the leader of the Christian church. And he did not understand grace. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. This is talking about Peter. Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But these other guys from James came and Peter wouldn't eat with them anymore. That's fascinating. Fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of all of them, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? He's saying, you know that you're not keeping the law. Why are you trying to tell them to do it? Why are you putting on airs? Yes.
My version does not say Peter. It says
Cephas.
Yeah.
That's his name, yeah. Any other questions? 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Do you mind what justified means? I've made up a word here because this justified isn't, it's not part of our regular vernacular. But the word righteous, if you turn it into a verb, that's what this word is in the Greek. So righteous, or righteousified, made righteous. Knowing that a man is not righteousified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be made right with God. Another way of saying this is, there is no human effort that's going to make you right with God. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. When you believe in Jesus, you are as right with God as possible to be. So we are not under some law of performance.
We taught that a lot of times.
We were taught that, a lot of us. But that's wrong. This law mixed with grace is like vines and weeds in the yard of Christianity ever since its inception, and it's still there. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Does anyone have another translation for verse 21?
I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died
in vain. Nullify.
I am not one of those who treats the grace of God as meaningless, for if we could be
I think the old King James says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. These are all strong warnings that you don't ever judge God's view of you based on your performance. Because when you do that, you nullify the grace of God. You basically rob it of its effect on you, and you make yourself a slave. Yes.
When we first started coming to these things, it was hard for me to really grasp this. And I feel like I was telling God, okay, make this real to me. How can I really understand this and see it for truth? And he said, it's like just slapping my son in the face, telling him he's not good enough. It's like, oh my gosh, I would never do that.
That's why Paul was getting so upset.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He said, would you slap my son? Would you tell him what he did isn't good enough? No. And that's what it's like when you're trying to earn my love.
Yeah. That's right. On a different subject? You can go ahead. Okay, yeah, well, I got two or three more things in here. All right, let's skip to chapter 3. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or cast a spell on you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Or another way of saying that is, did you get saved by acting right or believing what I told you?
Upon them like he did on us in the beginning, is what he said.
Mm-hmm.
And that was proof that the message that he was proclaiming complaining. This Holy Spirit was validating.
Yep.
And that's crazy.
It is. So he comes in there and says, you don't have to do anything. Just believe in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes in.
Holy Spirit's like, yep.
Hallelujah. This is verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? This is heavy right here. Mm-hmm. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Or, if God saved you by grace when you were dead in your sins, how are you improving your position with Him by acting right now? If He took you out of the gutter and put you seated beside Him on the with Jesus, how are you going to improve your standing by whatever religious activities you think you're supposed to be doing? The activities I'm about to describe are all good, but they don't earn points. Okay? Praying, doing devotions, going to church, feeding the poor, think of anything. None of that gets you higher on the scale. It makes God like you anymore. All those things are good, but none of them are going to make you more right with God. All right. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by human effort? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. See, that's how we know they're operating in the gifts. He who supplies the Spirit to you and does miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So another way to say this, when you operating in miracles, is it because of your great piety and devotion? Or is it because you just believe and go for it? And see, to me, this is one of the things that messes people up. Because when you start to step out, the accuser comes and says, yeah, but you look what you did. Or look how you talked to your wife this morning. How can you go pray for these people when you had these thoughts 20 minutes ago? None of that makes any difference. I mean, don't do that, but that doesn't stop the power. Like, don't sin is bad, okay? So, sin is bad. It doesn't
stop you. Like that sin, it may trip you up in your thinking and your belief.
It's like handing the enemy some arrows to shoot at you every time you sin. But go ahead, you're going to say something.
Is this where it fits in, where these feelings of I'm not worthy, Lord? Mm-hmm. And would this be a good way of saying I am worthy?
Yes.
And because I hear that coming about a lot, and it's like I'm not worthy. But this fits right in. It seems like you are worthy.
So another way to say that was, of course we're not worthy, but that didn't stop him. He did it anyway, and he made me worthy. And so my feeling guilty about my sin is not accomplishing anything except making my life miserable.
Right.
God didn't save you so that you could feel guilty the rest of your life. It says that your sins and your lawless deeds, he will remember no more. So he's not even keeping, he doesn't even, it's like when you go tell him your list of sins, he's like, what sins? I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. He says, I'm not going to remember them. You're the one keeping track of your sins, or the enemy, or somebody around you that's being used by the enemy. And if you feel that getting on you because you messed up, say, Father, I thank you that you paid for this already. And this does not affect your view of me. And I thank you that I'm forgiven. And just say that. But you have to believe it. You have to believe that you're forgiven for it to take effect, or else you nullify the power that's there to change your life. Feeling guilty doesn't score points. Repenting is not feeling guilty. The Greek word for repent, all it means is change your thinking. Think differently. When Peter said, repent and believe, he's basically saying, you need to change your mind about Jesus. He didn't say, you need to go feel guilty for 3 weeks and then come back. Okay? So when you see repent, You can mentally substitute, change your thinking, change your mind. We're repenting all the time. We're always changing our thinking. We're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay. So to me, putting people under law nullifies or makes meaningless or frustrates the grace of God. It makes you slaves. It prevents you from being all that you can be, like the army. And having joy and experiencing the inheritance that you've been given. Now, this is going to be very obvious right here in this thing we're about to read. And I pray the Holy Spirit will let y'all get a revelation of this, because this right here is awesome. Okay? So let's come down to verse 24, verse 23 in chapter 3, verse 22, sorry. The Scripture has confined all under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Okay? He's saying the law has roped everybody in and nobody can get out, showing them that they need Jesus. The Scripture has confined all under sin. There's no one righteous, not even one. All have fallen short of the glory of God in Romans. Okay? 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith, for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Remember this word. The law was our tutor. That Greek word there is pedagogos or something like that. It means a nanny that has authority over the household, kind of. So this was someone you would give your kids to, and they would teach them how to read and write and do math, but she would also, or he would also, keep them from getting hurt, watch them, help them grow up, stuff like that. It would keep them safe and teach them stuff. And it says the law was fulfilling that function for us. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the law has done its job when it makes you realize you cannot earn your way to God, and it brings you to faith in Christ. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Is that pretty clear? We're no longer under a tutor. Therefore, the law... I'm sorry. Verse 26. Y'all, if you highlight your Bible, highlight this one. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are God's offspring. You are God's offspring. And in the same way, in the natural, children take on characteristics of their parents, you have characteristics of your Father in heaven. And children of natural parents have an inheritance from the parents, right? For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are heirs. We are heirs and we are sons, okay? All right. So putting people under the law makes them slaves. And the law was a tutor or a guardian or a nanny. Okay? You with me? I need you to get this before we read the next thing. But now, through faith in Jesus, we are sons and we are heirs. And that is, we're not trying to become sons or become heirs. We already are.
By promise.
And we have received it by faith in Jesus, not by behavior modification. Okay, this is it. Holy Spirit. Now I say that the heir, who is the heir? We are. That the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is what? What does it say? Owner of everything. What does yours say, Susan? Owns the whole estate. Mine says master of all. Does anybody else have anything there? Is that talking about Jesus or is that talking about you? That's you. The heir, that's me, as long as I'm a child, I do not differ at all from a slave, though I am master of all, but I'm under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. So when I try to go under the law and try to please God through my actions, I make myself a slave and I put myself under a tutor, even though I'm a son and I'm an heir and own the whole place. If y'all can get this, this will change your life. When I judge how God sees me based on how I act, I am not taking advantage of my inheritance. And it's my fault. God's not doing that to me. Even you can be an heir and a son, but if you're under a tutor, you can't do anything because the tutor's always ordering you around. You don't have liberty. You don't have freedom. You're a slave. We own the whole thing. We are co-heirs. What did you say? What did you say at the end of verse 1? Even though he owns everything. In the King James, the word is curios. Y'all know what that word means? Lord, with a small L. It says that the heir, as long as he is under a tutor, is no different than a slave, even though he is Lord of all. Now, it doesn't mean we are Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all, but he has made us Lord. Why do you think he's called the Lord of Lords? Right. Who are the lords that he's Lord of? That's me. I'm in that list. You are too. We are at the top of the food chain. I hope this blesses you. I mean, you can just think about this for hours and hours, and it just keeps getting better. I'm going to say it again. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is master of all, even though he owns the estate. So it's like someone has been given an inheritance and liberty to run the place, and they keep going back under their childhood nanny, and the nanny's running the place. That's what happens when you are trying to put yourself under the law and please God by your religious activities. Again, those activities are good, but don't confuse them with getting God to like you more or scoring points. Most of them are for your benefit, not for God's liking you more.
Like, can you keep going?
You can go ahead.
Because it's just so good.
Yeah. Read it.
Verse 3 in the New Living. Well, actually, what he was saying was slaves until they grew up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. In verse 3. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were slaves to the spiritual powers of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. So Jesus was subject to the law.
See, remember, Jesus was subject to the law. Uh-huh. He was born when the law was still in effect. Yeah.
God sent him to buy freedom. so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because you Gentiles have become his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, and now you can call God your dear Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, everything he has belongs to you.
Who wants to holler right now?
Yes.
See, these things like this are too wonderful for our brain to get a hold of. It's worth meditating on this and thinking about, Lord, what is this inheritance? And see, part of our inheritance is going out and demonstrating the kingdom. Yes. That's not all of it, but that's a fun part of it. It's going to work and teaching about healing and watch all these people pray for each other when they get healed in the conference room. That's part of our inheritance. Or whatever it is for you. Yours won't look like someone else's. I've preached myself happy, I think is the phrase. Okay. Let's go to chapter 4. We're going to start at 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Who were Abraham's two sons? Nope. I hope I spelled those correctly. Okay. Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Who's by the bondwoman? But the one who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the one of the free woman was born through promise. So this side is promise, and this side is born of the... Does anybody have another translation there? 23. What does yours say, Teresa?
According.
The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about fulfillment of God's promise.
That's it. That's what I wanted. Will you read that again?
The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about fulfillment of God's promise.
Yes, Lord, thank you, God.
But the one that was born of the free woman was not born by a human attempt. It was born because they believed what God said. Okay? Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. One born from Mount Sinai. Oops, I'm sorry, that's the wrong side. What was Mount Sinai? I can write. I can do it. Is that right? One is Mount Sinai, which is where they got the Ten Commandments. That's on this side. Do you see that?
Yeah.
Which gives birth to bondage. Remember we looked at, I erased it, slaves, bondage. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And he's talking about not only the Jews, but those Jewish Christians that are trying to come around and put the law back on the Gentiles.
Would you call them again?
What's that?
Would you call them again?
Judaizers. Judaizers. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of all. For it is...
But Sarah, the free woman, represents the heavenly Jerusalem.
Okay, this is Sarah and heavenly Jerusalem. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she that has a husband. That's a quote from Isaiah 54, which is Isaiah 53 and 54, talking about Jesus dying for our sins and paying for our healing. Now we, brethren, are as Isaac was, children of promise. We are children of promise, not of human attempt. I want you to remember that Ishmael was born by fornication. Okay? So he's equating trying to keep the Ten Commandments with fornicating in the tent with the slave woman. Breaking them. Now this is an interesting statement right here. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Do you remember in the story with Ishmael and Isaac? What? Yeah, read yours.
And we who are born of the Holy Spirit are persecuted by those who want us to keep the law, just as Isaac.
So back in the day when Ishmael and Isaac were around, Ishmael was picking on Isaac. And so they got kicked out. Remember that story? And he's saying that's how it is now. The people that want to keep all the rules are always attacking the people that are trying to be free and liberty, have liberty. It's just a principle that in operation. The people that attacked Jesus was religious people. The people that attacked Paul was religious people. You do not see the grace people online making websites of how some other guy is the devil. But you see people that are supposed to be teaching grace having conferences pointing out all the flaws with the people that are trying to go for it. And I don't expect this is going to change. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years, so it shouldn't surprise you.
But didn't they like kind of kick Hagar out?
They did.
Well, she did because she slept.
She was asleep and had a choice.
It wasn't her choice, yeah. But she got kicked out, and now all this stuff is she's on the bad side.
Yeah.
She's just representing them.
Yeah.
No, they're besmirching.
It's a symbol.
It's a symbol.
But God said He saw her in particular.
That's
yeah,
right.
He did.
I found this, I was studying one time, and I found that her name meant law. Yeah. But I only found that in one place, and I couldn't verify it, so I don't know if that's right or not. God still took care of her, but the way it, so when you're reading the Old Testament, here's another point. Sarah with an H means grace, yeah. Yeah. When you're reading the Old Testament, there's a lot of symbolism in there that's pointing you to Jesus. But you can get messed up if you try to make symbolism out of everything and try to find stuff that's not there and that's how people get weird. But you can look through, here's a way to see stuff. God could have picked thousands and millions of stories to put in there, but He picked the ones He picked because they displayed something He wanted us to see. So it's in there for a reason, even if you don't know what it is. But if you'll say, He's usually trying to show us parts of His character through the story, so you can look at who is the hero or the rescuer here? And that's trying to show me something about my Father or something about what Jesus did for us. All right.
Neil,
Yes.
If Hagar means law, I know in Sarah in Hebrew means princess.
And I think it also means grace. Isn't that right, Amy? Were you saying that?
So it's interesting how that fits together with Hagar meaning law.
And bondwoman.
And bondwoman.
Yeah, that's
Sarah
interesting.
Sarah meaning princess.
We are royalty.
We are royalty. We are, it says in Revelation chapter 5 that he has made us a nation of kings and priests. So we're kings. So when it says he's the king of kings, who are the kings he's king of?
That's
us.
Christianity was such a dangerous religion to the law makers. That's right. Totally throws everything out to the law makers.
I got one more thing. Two more things. Sorry. Verse 30, nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the free woman. It doesn't say pander to the bondwoman. Pander to Ishmael. Pander to the legalism that's persecuting you and submit to it. It says kick it out. It says throw the mothers out. That's what it says. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. This is chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage he's talking about? The law. But people will preach this that that's talking about sin. That is not talking about sin. That's talking about going under the law. Do you see how backwards this is? Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now remember this one right here. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. How do you fall from grace? By sinning?
No.
How do you fall from grace? By trying to keep the law. You can never lose your salvation by sinning. You can't do it. If it's possible to renounce your salvation, it's done by going back under the law. And I think that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. But I don't even know if it's possible. But your sin has already been paid for. So there's no way you're going to sin so much that it's not paid for anymore.
Or that there's one that wasn't paid for.
For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working in love. Now, Teresa had something you wanted to say. Okay.
So I'm just going to die.
Okay.
I thought if you feel led to give him an example, what you were saying in like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when he's addressing law and when he's addressing grace.
Okay.
Possibly those two chapters that are back to back that we've talked about before with Zacchaeus and then about the
Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, let's do that.
Just an example of what he was talking about earlier, how can Jesus be teaching the law and grace, and how can you tell when he's talking about the law, and how can you tell when he's talking about grace? And there's two stories that...
Go to Luke chapter 18. So we're contrasting grace and law. Who he's addressing, what's the situation? Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Now a certain rich ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now that would, I don't know how you would keep a straight face and say that. But when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. That's law. And that's what it produces. But let's come over to chapter 19, verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, come down here, for I'm going to your house today. Now, did Zacchaeus come asking what he can do to get Jesus to like him? He did not. Jesus did it to him. Jesus said, I'm coming to your house. He showed him undeserved favor, and look what that produces.
Because Zacchaeus was
a tax collector. So tax collectors were like the Jews hated the tax collectors because they had basically sold out.
They were cheating people,
stealing money, charging people more than it was worth, and they had the Roman government behind them, so you couldn't do anything to them.
Which was Roman?
The Roman government behind them, yes.
And they were like considered sinners?
Yes, they were like down at the bottom in the ditch in their thinking. And so Jesus comes to a tax collector and says, hey, I'm going to come have lunch with you today. You see a very different response from the rich young ruler who was trying to say, look what I can do. And he walks away with his head down. Jesus offers unmerited favor. Verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they all saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, look, I gave away half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. That's what the rich young ruler couldn't do. See, grace, when you understand it, it produces righteousness.
Because Jesus wasn't pointing out, Zacchaeus, you've been bad. You shouldn't be doing these things.
Right.
He then pointed out, he just loved him.
He just loved him. And he didn't say, Zacchaeus, if you'll sell all your stuff, I'll come to your house for lunch. Zacchaeus responded to the unmerited favor. Doesn't that bless you? You have something to say? You look like you have...
I was waving to my husband.
What's that?
I was waving to my husband.
Oh, okay.
But I do have something to say, actually. and when you read this stuff, he responds differently to people depending on how they look at him. Like, the first one, the guy called him teacher, and Zacchaeus is calling him Lord. And so he responds to people based on how they're looking to him. Yes?
Yeah. He also responds to people based on what their motives are. Everybody that thought they were all that got the right hand of the left foot of fellowship.
Yeah.
That's what that's called, right? But the people who knew they were messed up was the ones he would like, come on, it's all right.
This is pointing out, as much as it points out law and grace, which is very, I've never seen that, it's awesome. I've always seen it as the heart condition. And as, you know, obviously the rich young ruler, I mean, it was an issue of heart, really.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he approached Jesus like that. You know, whereas Zacchaeus, he was open, his heart was open. So it points out, like, that's what God's really, he's always been looking for that. He's always looking at the heart.
And it's like the rich man, he's like, what should I do to get it?
Right.
Yeah. Like, I'm going to get this, and I'm going to achieve this. Mm-hmm. And like Zacchaeus, no, he couldn't do any of that.
Right.
And to Amy's point, it's probably called him rabbi, teacher, instead of ruler.
Exactly.
So the definition fits right into slave, law, and grace.
Any other comments on that?
That's so cool. I just love to, like, it's like your eyes are being opened. to, because it was kind of confusing before, but now I'm doing this, like, seeing when the Pharisees are approaching him, he's teaching the law to them. But, like, when, like, sinners, he's loving them. He's not saying you, pointing out their sin. He's just loving them, and they, it's beautiful.
So he speaks to people how they're going to be able to see truth. Because Pharisees, they work in the law, and so if he points out, hey, you're not following it, they get that. But a sinner, if you point out the law, they're like, yeah, duh, I know, it's not.
Well, everything is directing them to him.
Mm-hmm.
Because the law, that's what it did. It's a tutor.
Yeah.
Like, they're going to come to this realization, like, oh, I need Jesus.
Yeah.
I need something more.
And the sinner, if you comment them with law, they can't come home. Because they already know.
Do it all the time.
Okay.
Any other ones? Any other comments?
Like before Jesus died for all of our sins, like how did people get to him?
So that's not specifically addressed in Scripture, but it is by roundabout. That,
well, I had a thought when I was younger, when Jesus died and he descended into hell. I always looked at it like, and I asked my dad, I said, is that when he took the people up to heaven?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's what I believe it says.
Yeah.
He went down there to those who had been looking ahead to the promise and said, I'm it. I'm here. Let's take off. And everybody got a chance, and all that believed went with them. However that works out.
Yeah. Probably
everybody gets a chance somehow, because in Romans chapter 1 it says they will be without excuse. It's described as a holding place, and the only detail we have of it is when Jesus is talking about Lazarus and the rich man.
Okay.
And it said there was like two sides of it.
Mm-hmm.
And one side was like awesome, and one side was miserable. And they had bodies, and they had like, yeah.
She's asking, is that where purgatory comes from? And whereas purgatory, elaborated on, does come from other apocryphal books, or books that aren't in the Bible. But that is not, we would not call that purgatory.
It's called Sheol or Hades or whatever. Okay. I got two more. I got one scripture, and then I've got another passage. Okay. This is just one scripture, and it's John chapter 5, verse 45. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees who were all up in his face. Okay. Now, I want you to notice that the people who got the harshest treatment from Jesus were the ones who were the most religious. Because that's who's in the most danger. Because they are not thinking they need anything. Okay? In John 5, verse 45, Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that will accuse you, Moses, in whom you trust." Moses. So he says, Moses represents the law. So Jesus is saying, when you come before the Father, I'm not going to accuse you, sir. If you're with me, you're good. But if you're trusting in the law, that's going to accuse you before the Father. You don't want that. Jesus says, I'll say it again, I do not accuse you before the Father, but Moses, whom you're trusting in, he will accuse you before the Father. We do not want to trust in the law. We do not want to trust in our ability. Okay. This last one, I have no idea how this relates, but I believe I'm supposed to read it. So it's in Luke chapter 13. So before we read this, I'm gonna say a prayer for all of us, but you can say this to yourself individually. It's basically, but when you sit down to read the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to show you something cool in there. Just help me see something I haven't seen before, because there's an unlimited supply of stuff you've never seen before. even if you just had one verse to read the rest of your life. Okay? So Holy Spirit, as we read this, I pray you would open our eyes to something cool in this verse, that you would show us something new in here that we haven't seen before, and make it real to us. You are the master teacher. So we thank you and we believe you in Jesus' name. Okay, so this is Luke chapter 13, starting at verse 10. It says, Jesus was teaching in one of the Sabbaths on a synagogue. Yes, he was teaching in a Sabbath on a synagogue, which was the second miracle he did. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When he said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all of the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And let me ask you, what do you see in here? What jumps out at you?
People weren't having love for the woman if they were concerned about it being the wrong day to do it.
It's law.
That's right.
Yeah, they're elevating the law above the person.
Elevating the law above the person. Elevating the rules above the person.
The sickness was from Satan.
Yes.
Certainly, verse 16, everything we talk about, this woman, a daughter of Abraham,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Of the promise, whom Satan has got bound again, that's a nod back to this bondage that we've been talking about. Mm-hmm. Satan keeping him under bondage for 18 long years, he's set free on the Sabbath. Free of charge.
Free of charge. The woman.
The thing that's coming to my mind, too, is that there's Satan right in the middle of the synagogue.
Right.
So no one's talking about it for 18 years.
Yeah, right.
And no one's gone out.
That's a good point, man.
No one even noticed. They like, thought it was just part of the deal.
And here's Jesus saying, there's Satan right there. And cast it out. Put hands, that's, and get it out of here.
That's an amazing. That's good, man.
And he was still trying to distract the people. Satan was still trying to distract them.
Like accusation.
Yeah, and say, no, this isn't right, remember?
Hey, it's the law. Mm-hmm. Can't do that. It's the Sabbath.
It's crazy. Of course, because he doesn't want to get out of there. He doesn't want to be.
Got to keep everything the same. Can't do it today. Maybe
and
tomorrow.
If Jesus wasn't the person he was, he could have been, I'm sorry. So right. I'll come back to that.
We got to follow the rules.
Mm-hmm. And I think that when you go out to heal and maybe somebody comes against you and is like, we don't do that here. If you weren't the person you were, you'd be like, oh, I'm sorry. Okay, yeah. So if you want to meet me, come see me in the parking lot or something like that. Yeah, I'll heal you there.
Yet we are not to submit to legalism or to be intimidated by religiosity.
It's interesting that she gets set free on the day of rest.
Yeah.
I mean, there's this huge correlation.
Yes, there is.
We all need a rest to get yes, set free.
And who was it that who was the group of people that celebrated this event? Was it
all the other people around that were watching, all the spectators?
Not the religious leaders.
Yeah.
Us. Don't mess with normal people.
Yeah. Don't mess with my laws.
One thing I've always wondered in this story is that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, so healing is not works.
Yeah, that's good.
No, that's awesome.
Isn't that cool? Yeah. Healing is not working.
Great point.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah, and I can so relate to this story. My 20 years back.
Mm-hmm.
About for me was when I went, you know, got to the point of rest and like not trying to strive for my healing and realizing and just believing. I don't know how to explain that, but there was a time where I was like, I gotta figure this out. What am I doing wrong? What am I not believing? What are, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't get the breakthrough ever. But there was a point through this class and all this stuff, and what's the word? Revelation? Repenting, changing
your mind, yeah.
Yeah, that came about after that. The healing came about after the receiving the grace and resting in that and understanding healing is not something you can strive for, and it's a gift. And anyway.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
I want to say something. There we go. So Amy, when you were just talking just now, I can see trying to lose it. I see there's something radiating off of you. Like the second you started talking, there were like these lights coming off of you. And it's just radiating off of you. And what that is that what God has so powerfully done in you, every time you share that testimony, it is so tied into this message of grace. And it's more powerful than maybe you even realize. And so you might sheepishly share it, but it is violently radiating off of you, emanating from you. And you know, so just to encourage you, so you share that everywhere you go, girl. You tell them, because God is—he's going to use it. And what it does is, you become through that story, you become a revealer of God's grace, and you liberate people with that message. So it's just weird to see.
That's cool.
And cool.
Anything else in this passage? I have one last thing I wanted to say. In Jesus' mind, he says, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, be healed? In Jesus' mind, the children of Abraham deserve to be healed. Right? I mean, that's his logic.
Oh, that's good.
Right. And what did we read earlier? Therefore, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We are Abraham's offspring also. So in the mind of Jesus, ought not Abraham's children be healed? That's me. So Jesus' logic is that I should be healed because I'm a seed of Abraham, among all the other reasons we've looked at. That is awesome. Let's just take a minute and just pray in the Spirit a little bit. I feel like the Holy Spirit's just coming.